look to the congregation and you taught me the truth. Turn with me, please, in the Word of God for our text this evening, which is found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, said to this vast crowd, and especially those who have now been brought to see the foolishness of their ways, mocking the works of God amongst this vast number who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has told them in his preaching that God has given him to be the Redeemer, but through their wickedness, working through their devisings of their wicked hearts, he has brought about that which was promised of old by the prophets, and this Jesus has been raised again. But he tells them that you are responsible nonetheless for taking with lawless hands this Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He is pointing out to them the perfect divine will of God, the perfect sovereign purpose of God coming to pass. And yet, the responsibility of man in this. We find this throughout the scriptures, where God brings his purposes to pass, and yet he judges those wicked people through their actions, how he brings his good purposes to pass. And of course, as so many people have sought to grumble against the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, to grumble about the divine purposes, they just need to be pointed to the cross. Just be noted, pointed to the cross. For God did not spare his own son. And he's told these men, you are responsible. This Jesus, he has raised from the dead because it's impossible. It was not possible for him to be held by it. And now they are reminded from their scriptures that this one, as we've, amongst other scriptures that we've just read from Psalm 110, this one is God Almighty. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He now sits on high. He's gone high above the heavens, as we read in Ephesians 1. He has gone above all heavens. And he is seated on high, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Yahweh. God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he's showing them here that this one is coming. He's coming to judge. All his enemies will be made his footstool. And they are convicted of this. And we saw before what a great moment in anyone's life is to be convicted of sin. Not sorry, not just remorseful, but convicted. Cut to the heart. it's the most blessed state for any man, woman or child to know upon this earth. Because the one who's convicted of sin, Jesus says, will be convicted of righteousness and judgment. And where is righteousness? Where is the righteousness of God declared? Where is it set forth? As Romans 1 tells us, it is in the gospel of Christ. Christ and Him crucified. The power of God and salvation. And so these men are caused not to mock now, and they say, what must we do? And equally so, that is the greatest question a Christian could hear from an unbeliever, isn't it? What a delight to hear that question. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, turn back to God, forsake your way. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, confessing your sins, owning this Jesus Christ as Savior, the one you mocked, the one you set at naught, the one you took by lawless hands, the one you rejected in favour of a murderer, saying we will not have this man to rule over us. Own him now as Saviour. And you will receive the gift, the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. Remembering that this is not every single one of them. It's as many as the Lord, and we read here, as many as the Lord our God will call. They are the ones that we read of also in Psalm 110. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Or they should be willing in the day of your power. They will be made willing in the day of your power. You will turn their will. By new birth. Oh, how glorious are these things. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this crooked generation. There's no hope for you here. This generation's doomed. Be saved. Then those who gladly received his word. Clearly not all gladly received, but those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were immovable from the truth. And fellowship. In the gathering together of the people of God. In the breaking of bread. And in prayers. Sorry, my screen's gone to sleep. I've entitled the message this evening here, Fellowship in Remembrance of Him. Fellowship in Remembrance of Him. We're going to come around the table of the Lord shortly. And this is the ultimate act of fellowship. This is the ultimate enjoyment of fellowship. This is the ultimate privilege of fellowship. To join around the table of the Lord. It's not some ritual. It doesn't impart forgiveness of sins. We don't come around the table of the Lord seeking the forgiveness of sins. If you come for that this evening, you're still lost in superstition. The table of the Lord is the remembrance of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, and glorifying him for it, and declaring his majesty, and declaring his supreme authority, and declaring what Peter has said here, that this Jesus is seated on high. He's not on a cross. He's not in the tomb. He's risen and he is ruling the nations. Now, see this as we continue to gaze back, if we can but gaze back through the midst of time to the infant church. As we have already noted, we look by way of a little bit of recap now, for it's been a couple of months since we were in this text. We've already noted that there was a simplicity. There was a simplicity and yet an obedience to God's order in the worship of these early believers. The ones most particularly who we are directed to, being that great number, that 3,000. They were gathered together with the 100 or so who were in that upper room before the Spirit of God came. But we are particularly speaking of these 3,000 because this is the context of the text. Although they gathered together, they were one body now. Those who were mocking the people of God, who spoke in those other tongues as they were enabled by the Spirit of God, tongues of the world, in languages that they had not learned or been brought up. Those who were mocked, who were proclaiming the wonders of God, the wondrous works of God, were now sitting, if I can put it in our modern day situation, they were sitting in the pew next to the one who mocked them. How wonderful. How wonderful. And there was no animosity now. There was the right hand of fellowship. This is the work of God Almighty, isn't it? This is the wondrous work of God Almighty in new birth. How he changes people. This great number who by the almighty outworking of God the Holy Spirit have now been born again, born anew, were changed from an aggressive, rebellious, mocking people as they witnessed the work of God after Pentecost, to a people humbly recognizing their sin. And you know, it doesn't matter whether we're the most polite individual in the world or whether we're the one living like hell. We must all be brought to humbly acknowledge our need of forgiveness for our sin. And they were brought to know this humility, humbly recognizing their sin and that they were undone before God's justice, desiring for the way of salvation and peace. And note, I said, and I almost in my notes said a way. No, the way of salvation. For there is only one way of salvation. To know peace with the Almighty. To be spared this coming judgment. Desiring this way of salvation. The Apostle Peter and the others with him. were given the great privilege, the great privilege. What a privilege. The great privilege and pleasure of being able to direct these sinners to repentance and faith on Christ Jesus. Both as Saviour and Lord, and to confess him as such in immersion, in baptism. The greatest gift that you could impart by the power of God to anyone in this life is to direct them to salvation in Jesus Christ. You can't wrap that up. There's nothing like it, is there? And even with those who perhaps we don't know have believed afterwards, to even tell, to have the open door to speak of Jesus, to speak of this salvation, it is to go afterwards as if walking on air. Such is the privilege. And such was the privilege of these men to know there were some 3,000 who received the word gladly. And we remind ourselves that the natural progression with all who confess Jesus Christ as the only Saviour, such as have tasted that he is gracious, they go on. They must go on. It is natural to go on. It is the natural progression of someone who is alive spiritually now. They go on, and as the word of God says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, though these words in 2 Peter 3, though this is a command, yes it is, but it is that which our Lord and his disciples taught would be natural, the natural progression of one born from above. Even as the command goes forth to live again in the gospel, repent, and that is received by the one who is born again of the Spirit of God. Even as Lazarus was commanded, come forth, he didn't say. And so this command to grow in grace is something which only comes natural in the child of God, the one who is made anew in Christ. So these early believers continued, we read, steadfastly, firmly, grounded in the truth. Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I thought to myself last time, it may well be a good exercise to take a look at what is called the Apostles' Creed. There are some churches that they quote the Apostles' Creed as a congregation each Lord's Day. It's not that long. But they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Why? Because the doctrine they taught was the doctrine of the Lord Jesus. Teaching them all that I have commanded you. They received it as the word of God. And we also looked at the essential necessity for true fellowship. True fellowship. It must be guarded at all costs. A joining together of like-minded, keeping company together as a church body. If that church is to be healthy, a growing entity, we're not just talking about worship. That's not what's spoken of here. It's speaking of the being together. It is involved. Worship is involved. But it is the joining together. as we shall see a little later, and we shall see as we go on in the book of Acts. Now we look this evening at another inseparable practice, which identifies an active, functioning, and I use the words deliberately, an active, functioning body of believers in Jesus Christ. Now I know I'm going to say something controversial to some evangelicals that has raised its head in the last couple of years. Which will show that there have been times when churches, good sound churches, have chosen to follow the crowd and haven't been functioning as a church. Not according to the scriptures. Here we read this evening again in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread. In the breaking of bread. Now I will say, as I said, from the outset here, looking at this, in love, that this just cannot be, what's spoken of here, this breaking of bread, cannot be biblically practiced unless the partakers be present together in one place. The text doesn't allow for it. Other texts of scripture doesn't allow for it. And even if you brought common sense to it, doesn't allow for it. But we allow the text to speak for itself. Now I know this will alienate me. What's new? Alienate me from fellow believers who have heeded the trends of this present age on this. But scripture is scripture. Scripture is scripture. I didn't write it. The Spirit of the living God breathed out this word. And it's unchanging. What are we speaking of? That which our text refers to as breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. The key's there. The key's there in that short statement. Breaking of bread. What was that bread before it was broken? It was one loaf. Now there are different schools of thought on what was taking place here, here in Jerusalem and in the early church. Different schools of thought of what was taking place here amongst these early believers when we read they continued in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread. Now I'll go through them. Some say it was a mere joining together, as was quite cultural amongst the Jews. A joining together, partaking of a simple fellowship meal, symbolised as it would have been, and in many countries it still is today, symbolised as it would have been by breaking bread together. The one who comes under someone's roof and breaks bread with them. It shows friendship. It shows oneness. Another view is that this is speaking of what we call the Lord's Supper, or the communion, that remembrance meal of the bread and wine which Jesus himself commanded us, giving this command first through the apostles, that we must do this in remembrance of me, he says. Symbolizing the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, where he redeemed his people from sin. Now the third thought. Remember, we're looking at the context of the what was happening here. The third thought, which I believe to be true from the text and the subsequent accounts that we read of in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians, is that this was primarily the Lord's Supper. That took precedence here, or was to take precedence here. It was primarily the Lord's Supper, but the people here in this body of believers, they partook of the Lord's Supper during an actual meal together. The text allows for that and speaks of that, and we will see other examples of that at a later date. Now, whether the Church of Christ is to do the Lord's Supper in such a way today is a debate for yet another occasion. There are differences of opinion on this. Yet, we can with confidence say that this breaking of bread was part of the overall observance, the obedience to the continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so it had to involve this observance of the Lord's Supper. Had to. That's the overall context here. They were continuing the apostles' doctrine. They obeyed the first command after repentance and faith. The first command of observance in the gospel for every believer is to be immersed, to be baptized, and therefore they continued on in the apostles' doctrine. And what did they do? They observed the Lord's Supper. These were the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then next, this breaking bread was it partaken of individually at a distance at any time? Well, of course I can't say categorically, but only based on anecdotal evidence from the scriptures where I read otherwise, I can't see any evidence, and there is definitely nothing given to us in scripture that tells us that there was a substitute for this, whereby someone partook of this remembrance meal on their own somewhere. It is a contradiction of the whole thing. But as I said, if there is some way we can justify this, Why do the apostles never give it to us? For they knew their times of being at a distance from the brethren, where we read they longed to be with the brethren. Now some would say, of course not. They would agree. Of course not. Here in the first century, of course not. They did not have the technology. Yeah, this is the argument we keep getting, isn't it? The technology is the king, not the scriptures. Have you noticed that? Whenever you get this this discussion, and about a lot of things, the thing that people want to do becomes the king, rather than the scriptures. They didn't have the technology, people say. That's what I've heard from people. Well, yes, there were no computers. Yes, there were no TVs. There was no internet, let alone telephones of any description. But if our understanding, because we're not just talking about this issue, whenever we look at scripture and we seek some other way of understanding it, we've got to start applying that rule to everything in scripture. If our understanding, the hermeneutics, simply put, that means how we interpret scripture, depends upon man's changing thoughts, we surely are on a slippery slope. For when we look at what was taking place here, and the record of God's word being our model, we see that the Lord's Supper, from its very inception, has been a corporate event. A corporate event where the whole of the group of believers came together in one place in obedience to the command of the Saviour. You won't even see in the extra biblical, if I can use it in that term, the writings of the early church fathers, the good early church fathers. And you see when they're writing to the people who are suffering. One example, Cyprian writes to the suffering saints who are underground in the salt mines. There is no mention of them partaking of the Lord's Supper in that situation. They were separated from the body of believers. They were separated from the ordinances. It's always been a corporate event. We see the link between fellowship here, which is spoken of here, it is intrinsically linked. The link between fellowship and this breaking of bread together. They're inseparable. Fellowship, koinonia, is joining together as one group. It's always talking of a physical joining. So how can we, in whatever age we live, whether it be in the 10th century, the 18th century, or 2020 onwards, I'll put it that way, how can we suddenly change the meaning of it? This is the word of God. It is what it is. It is a joining together. And there is something very significant about it. The joining together of that one group. The same fellowship involved this partaking of the Lord's Supper. You see, from the likelihood that this took place at the time of an actual meal, how therefore fellowship and the Lord's Supper must be part of the gathering of God's people together, and so cannot be done in isolation. Anyone ever been to a dinner party where you were all in your own homes? Now, I will tell you a ludicrous story. I'm not going to call it funny because it's beyond funny. I heard of someone who said that during house arrest time in 2020, this guy was on Zoom. Him and his wife were having a meal together with his son and his daughter-in-law over Zoom. It's just nonsense, isn't it? It's just nonsense. When these things become our master rather than our servants. It is a gathering together. See also the word of God in 1 Corinthians 11. Interestingly, in this text, the apostle is rebuking the abuse of the Lord's Supper. But even here we see in the text, it shows us how the Lord's Supper is partaken of. Now, the apostle has said about these factions and these divisions that were taking place at Corinth were that ultimately that those who were not truly of the faith would be recognized. Those who were false would be recognized. And we see here in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, when you come together, not over a screen, not on the telephone, in one place. Can the Holy Spirit put it any clearer? When you come together in one place, and here he's talking about his rebuke, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were saying it was to eat the Lord's Supper, but in this context here, they were abusing it. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And he's talking about these things that they have infiltrated the church, these wrong practices. But even in his rebuke, he's showing that they were coming to the one place. And here the Apostle Paul shows clearly, therefore, what was the practice of the church, not just in Acts 2:42, but further on, as the church continued to grow from place to place. The fact is, no one can partake of the communion unless they be together. For the bread was broken together. The symbolism of this, which the Lord Jesus first instituted, is lost if we do not gather together. That which he commanded his disciples to keep is of this one sacrifice. One sacrifice. That's what it speaks of, whereby each one of his elect were redeemed. And so then, as we draw to a close our brief look at the Lord's Supper tonight, we're reminded that we are brought to God by one sacrifice, the same sacrifice. We're brought near by the same blood. And that is why the Lord said to his apostles, "This is my body." He took bread and broke it. Let us remember these words that the Saviour said in the upper room at the same night in which he was betrayed. We read in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover." Now remember, they take the Passover because it's the last supper. It's the last Passover before he, the true Passover, lays down his life for many. "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." But there's another cup coming up. "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. The Last Supper now becomes the new institution of the Lord's Supper. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." These people in Acts 2:42, and every time the true church of God joins together around the table of the Lord, it is to remember one sacrifice made at the end of the ages, and that we all have an interest in that same one sacrifice, and by that one sacrifice we are one in Christ Jesus, as we read of in Colossians 3. We therefore partake of one loaf and the same drink, as it is by his one body and his blood, is this new covenant of grace ratified for us at the cross. And in that we declare the Lord's death to come, and in that the people, as we shall see a little later, they noticed something about these people, as in many other places where the church grew. Peoples, different peoples, gathered together with this one purpose, with this one common faith, as Jude calls it. And their one interest was in the body and blood of the Lord.